We are zooming. Oh, by the way, I was telling a couple of people before service that music sounds like so Top Gun-esque. I feel like I should like walk down the middle aisle and just like in slow-mo and like flip my hair and like that doesn't work for me though, but that'd be really awesome. Like flip my hair and just look really epic because that's what that music makes me think of. We are zooming right through like our timeline and right through our story and our journey through the Bible. I was telling my Bible study class this morning that we are, believe it or not, after this volume, nearly about a third of the way through the Bible. All right. So you thought like the first few weeks and the first 7 weeks, you're like, we are never going to make it. This guy is still in Exodus. This is never going to happen. We've started speeding up now through things. I have to tell you that I feel like the last two weekends, I have earned my dad wings for both shoulders. So last weekend, we were out at the soccer fields here in Connersville watching Brenna play travel soccer in, like, if you remember last weekend, the monsoon of 2021. I'm like, what? This is what it means to be a parent. And by the way, frankly, I don't like it, okay? But I was there. I was locked in. Out there, I was over at Richmond yesterday. Brenna wasn't even playing. She's injured right now. But we had to go over to Richmond to support the team. And I'm like, I swear, like, it was a wind tunnel out there in Richmond. And it wasn't the warmest day yesterday. But what has really caused me to earn my dad wings, and I have found it, is that I am coaching 3- and 4-year-olds in soccer. So I've got this like scratch to my voice right now, and like this is, I just feel like it's because I yell for like a half an hour solid. Like, no, can I just tell you this? This is a fun story. I get to my first practice, and this tells you exactly what it's like to coach 3- and 4-year-olds in soccer. Number one, it's like a swarm of bees. Number one, like just all over the place. Actually, it's better. A herd of cats is what it is. They're just doing whatever they want to do, and I'm trying to like rein them in. 5 minutes before my first practice with these kids, one of my players is literally center of the field, pants down to his ankles, peeing in the middle of the field, and I'm like, what have I signed myself up for? I should have known when I came home and told Crystal. I was like, I signed Brylan up for a soccer, and she's like, you did? I was like, yeah, it's time for her to do it. And I said, and furthermore, I'm taking one for the team, and I'm going to volunteer to coach. And she goes, you did? She's like, that was not probably a great idea, but it's fun-ish. All right, so that's, I got like this thing going on with my voice this morning. Let's see if we can make it through. Ruth this morning is where we are at. Levi, do you have one of our handy Bibles, our new Bibles around you there? And you could tell me, it probably is in the back, I think, if it is. I don't know. I was going to tell you, could you tell us what page number we need to be on for Ruth? By the time he finds it, everybody else will be at Ruth. But I always like to say, here's the page number you need to be on. How many of you, let me ask while Levi is finding that, how many of you are puzzle people? Like you really like working puzzles. I didn't think that I would ever like puzzles because number one, I'm not very patient. And I get very agitated and I get very irritated. And puzzles are not great for that. But I have found and come to find that one of the things I love to do the most, and especially one of the things I love to do with Crystal the most, is to put puzzles together and to work puzzles. And I'm not talking about this mamby-pamby 100-piece or 500-piece puzzle. Like, it's minimum 1,000-piece puzzles. That's what we're doing. We're not settling for less than that. Page number? 25. What?
225.
225, if you're using your handy Bible in front of you. 1,000-piece puzzles or more for us, all right? And so if you are a puzzle lover or a puzzle aficionado, you know, guys, that one of the most frustrating things when working a puzzle, one of the most frustrating is getting to the end of it and finding you're like missing a piece. But next to that is that you have no clear picture of what the puzzle is even supposed to look like when it's all put together. And it never fails. I don't know why I'm convinced puzzle companies do this just to really get at you. They only put the picture of the puzzle on like the box top. And if there are two people doing it, two people can't share the box top. They each need a picture of what the puzzle is supposed to look like. And so constantly when Crystal and I are putting it together, it's a lot of this. You have it. No, I need it now. Oh, no, I need it now. And it's just like back and forth. Or what they really like to do to mess with your mind is they just cut off like the outside edges of the puzzle. And you're like, hello, that's what I need to make this puzzle work are the outside edges. And there are so many times, like I said, that we're working on a puzzle and we just can't get the whole picture of what it's supposed to look like. Guys, that's puzzle solving probs. That's what that is. And you know, as I think about the frustration with not being able to put together a whole puzzle or get the whole picture. It makes me think that's a lot the same of when it comes to reading God's word. That's what we're trying to do as we journey through and walk through this, is sometimes when we read the Bible, we read like a verse or a chapter, or sometimes we're really lucky, a book. But even in that, we're not getting the whole picture and the whole story. We are frustrated by that, aren't we? I mean, let's just admit it. We read stories and we're like, I don't really get how in the world this fits in the overall scheme of God's story. The story we are going to be looking at this morning, the story of Ruth, is exactly like this. When we read Ruth, and I would encourage you, because we don't have time, I'm going to try to do a whole book survey today, but we're going to touch just the high points of it. Go back and read it. It's 85 verses. It's 4 chapters, really quick, and such an important book. But as we read through it this morning, in our limited sense, it's almost like we are watching the greatest drama or thriller movie of all time. This book is really fit for the movie screen. I mean, you know the kind of movies that I'm talking about, right? I mean, the ones where you get to the very end of the movie and your head is just spinning and you want to go back and you want to watch it all over again so you can start to put the pieces together. I'm like, how many of you have seen any of, like, let's say, M. Night Shyamalan's movies, all right? You know who I'm talking about? What did he do? He did that one. His first one was like the Mel Gibson movie with the aliens. And he also did Sixth Sense, I'm pretty sure, as well, too. You remember Sixth Sense, right? You get to the end. Don't want to ruin it. Don't want to spoil it. The kid's dead the entire time. And you're like, what in the world? I didn't even know this. So you have to go all the way back to the beginning of the movie. And you're like, I need to watch this now that I get the whole picture of what the story is about. And as we read Ruth, and we get a really big picture, not just of what Ruth is about, but what really the whole Bible is about. You can see all the moments where the director is moving the pieces into place. And I think the truth is, guys, we often don't realize the help that we need from God, the hope that we need from God, but He graciously gives us the bigger picture so often. Now, He doesn't always give the bigger picture, and that's what frustrates us the most. But so many times He does give us a bigger picture to help us see His love for us, His protection of us, His provision for us in all things. And even and especially in the really hard things of life. And here is what I think we need to understand as we begin to look at Ruth before we even read one verse in the book of Ruth is this. And this isn't true just of Ruth. This is true of all of God's word, and it's true of life in general. Is, guys, we don't have to understand what God is doing to trust Him. And I think so often our frustration in life comes from that we think, hey, God, I need to have an exact pinpoint location on You to be able to trust You. And that's just not the way that God works. It's not the way that His word always works. It's not the way that life works. We need to be able to trust God even when we don't understand what He's doing. I love what one preacher, his name's Erwin Lutzer, he says this: even when God is silent, and He is to a degree silent in the book of Ruth, even when He is silent, it would do us well to remember that the teacher is always silent during the exam. I love the way that he says that. And that's the way that God shows up in the book of Ruth. And guys, here's the deal. Sometimes the problems and sometimes the setbacks in life seem bigger than life itself. But like a shadow, what God does, His help and His hope get bigger over time. You guys understand, obviously, the concept of a shadow. Shadows get bigger over time as there's more darkness. But what is also necessary for a shadow to happen? Not just a bunch of darkness, but what? Light. Even in the most oppressive, confusing, despairing of times, God's light shines, and He is the shadow in the midst of all of this. We're going to see that as we look through today. And you guys, you could not draw up a darker scenario at the beginning of the book of Ruth than what they find themselves in. I want to read the first 5 verses here. We're not going to read every single verse, but the first 5 verses are so important to set up this entire story. And it says this, starting in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled in Israel. If you just stop right there, right off the bat, we don't hear anything about Ruth's life, and we already know this is not a good scenario. This is not a good time. This is not the moment that Israel would take and say, this was our shining moment, the book of Judges. Not at all. The line that comes from Judges over and over again, everybody did what they thought was right or was right in their own eyes. It was pandemonium. It was chaos. It was bloody. It was gory. And then we have this story of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. And so a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, which means his name literally meant, "My God is king." And he went with his wife Naomi, and their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And I love the meanings of names, and these two guys, they take the cake. Do you know what Mahlon and Chilion literally mean? I think it was actually nicknames that were given to them. It means sicko and crybaby. That's really the names of these two guys. And so you're like, right off the bat, you're like, this is not a good story. We've got a guy who's leaving the promised land with his wife and his two sons, sicko and crybaby. That's what it means. That's what all this means. It's just not a great setup to a story. It says they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Oh, by the way, Bethlehem, ding, 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 ring any bells? It's a very important place. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah. That's not Oprah. Don't read that as Oprah, all right? She's not giving out things and you get one and you... No, it's Orpah. And then there's another woman, the star of this book, Ruth. But about 10 years later, not just Elimelech dies, but Mahlon and Chilion, and we're not surprised, right? It's sicko and crybaby. They're bound to die. They're done. They're gone. Within a decade, she's lost her husband and her two sons. These Moabite women have lost their husbands. This left Naomi alone without her two sons or her husband. And we know, and we should know, that back in these days, when you were left with no husband, and especially you had no sons to carry on the name or to take care of you, you were in a very bad situation. This is the kiss of death for Naomi and for Ruth and for Orpah. And there are two problems we have already in just five verses of the book of Ruth. Two big problems that go throughout the whole book. There are a whole number of other problems that are connected to it. But Ruth and Naomi, like I said, are widowed and they are childless. It's a double whammy, a death sentence in their day. It was the curse of all curses, and they had no food. That is a major problem throughout this whole book. They have no security and provision, and they have no family. Those are our major problems. And that is like, okay, God, you got to step in here and you have to do something. You have to unravel all of this and help these ladies. Food will be taken care of, and we'll see here in just a minute in chapter 2. Family will begin to be taken care of in chapter 3 and ultimately taken care of in chapter 4, which we're going to specifically look at this morning. One thing that I want to establish right off the bat is that the story of Ruth is not first and foremost a story about waiting for true love. I mean, some people will be tempted to look at this book and they're like, oh, it's like a great Old Testament romance novel. Little Moabite girl that doesn't have anybody. Israelite man who's just the upstanding knight in shining armor. He doesn't have anybody. And then the two meet and their eyes, that's what it feels like, right? You're just playing this out as we go through the story. It's not about that. This is not about waiting for true love. It's not really about romance. It's not about the forwardness of two women in a male-dominated culture. It's not about the generosity of Boaz or even marriage, as well as many other things that usually get attached to this book and the importance of this book. Guys, it's not even about Ruth looking for true love or Boaz looking for the perfect woman. In truth, the story is more about two ladies who stay committed to one another in a story of survival and security and selflessness. That's really what the book of Ruth is about at its core. And as we move through chapter 1, we get a sense of that that loyalty and that devotion when we come to verse 16. And Ruth pipes up and says probably what is the most well-known section of Ruth. It's probably the most misapplied section of Ruth too, but it says this in verse 16, Ruth replied, Naomi, don't ask me to leave you and to turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. By the way, there in one verse is a really great, great picture of conversion. A Moabite woman who knows nothing about God. She has seen it in the life of Naomi to some degree, and she says, I want what you have. And so my entire life is about to change. I will leave my family, I will leave my culture, I will leave everything that I've ever known in life, and I will go and I will follow you to the very end. It continues on and says, wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. And I love this line. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. That is translated, oh my land, I am not going to be able to shut this girl up or stop her, so come on with me if you want, is what Naomi is saying at this point. Guys, the story of Ruth in a greater sense is not just about two women who stay committed to one another. It is a story of God and His faithfulness to provide and to protect in rather dire and dark circumstances. The story is not about five steps or three keys or 10 ways or lessons, two or four anything. It's about seeing the heart of God and being amazed and shocked and wowed and humbled by His provision and His protection in uncertain and chaotic times. How many of you feel like in your life, God, I just need you to let me know that you're with me? Every single one of us need that confidence. We need that boost. We need that assurance in our lives. Ruth is perfect for that. In Ruth 1, Naomi's life, like I said, has been traumatically emptied and scarred. It will not be refilled fully until the very last scene of the entire story. Here's the deal. They go away to Moab, and all that Naomi has to show for 10 years in a foreign land with the clothes on her back and a Gentile daughter-in-law who refused to leave her side. That's it. They went away to Moab thinking they were searching for greater things and a better life, and all they come back with is nothing. I mean, honestly, Ruth may have initially seemed more like a burden than a blessing. I mean, imagine Naomi having to look every day at Ruth and recall the tragedy of Moab. That's what she is. She's a reminder of Moab. The loss of a husband, the loss of two sons. Ruth was a constant reminder of the difficult and treacherous decade of her life. Like, Ruth is the souvenir that nobody wants. Can you imagine? I mean, you guys have experienced that in your life, right? You've experienced some sort of loss in your life, and there's at least something or a person that you constantly see, and it just reminds you of that day. It reminds you of that moment. It reminds you of that time in your life. That's what Ruth was to Naomi initially. That's what it seems like. You're like, this is not really a great setup. Naomi viewed herself as jinxed, but in her mind, it wasn't some unfortunate, unlucky streak of luck. It was God who was actively opposed to her. She was convinced that the Lord had it in for her, and at the end of chapter 1, she becomes the bitter woman, the nasty lady. Says in Ruth chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, it says that the women of Bethlehem say, oh, Naomi's back. Verse 20, it says, don't call me Naomi. Like, oh, sorry to step there. Instead, I want you to call me Mara, which my footnote tells me means bitter. If you remember the story of the Israelites coming to the place of Mara and their journey to get into the promised land, bitter. Bitter is what it means. Don't call me Naomi. Naomi actually means sweet, pleasant. She's like, I'm not sweet and pleasant anymore. I'm bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me sweet and pleasant when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me? Guys, can you just hear that in those verses of just the heartache and the pain and the anger and the frustration and despair in this woman's voice and in her heart? Anybody ever been there before in their life? Guys, whatever the setback, whatever is going on in your life, there are so many people today in need of a comeback. The ugly truth is that If tragedy has not come upon you in some form, it's waiting for you in the days ahead. So that's why I'm convinced that Ruth is so insanely important to all of us. Maybe sitting here today and you're like, I've never had heartache and tragedy like that in my life that Naomi has. Just wait. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but it's just reality of life. Just wait. But the story that's tucked away inside of all of this is the most important thing that I'm convinced you need to hear this morning. The story of Ruth is really about the comeback from the depths of despair through the door of the Lord's providential guidance. Every single step in the story brings Naomi and Ruth closer to God's blessing and hope for the continuance of their seemingly as good as dead family name. And at this early stage, in all the despair and all the disappointment we've already seen in one chapter, it's a really good reminder that when times seem the driest in our life, when they seem the most desperate in our life, God is always, always, always up to something. Don't ever be fooled when you're like, man, I am completely abandoned. There is nothing for me. My life feels dried up like a prune. God's doing something. God has got you on the path and the track for a comeback. And that's the hope that happens even in the early part of this story. Guys, this is what providence, and that's really, I'm convinced, the big word that this entire book is about, providence. Guys, God doesn't, or he does sometimes work through miracles, but often and most of the time he works and does his best work through providence. God doesn't show up every day and at every time with a miracle, but you can expect God, take it to the bank, he will show up every single time in your life in his providence, in his goodness. Providence is the idea that God takes natural, everyday, ordinary events and he injects them with supernatural flair to bring about supernatural results. I mean, you read this book, guys, you read all four of these chapters, you're like, this is just like a couple months in the day and in the life of two women and a guy. That's really all it is. I mean, there's no massive, huge miracles where God just shows up and everything changes. It's just providence. Guys, things are always happening, and God uses those happenings for his divine purpose and plan. And even at the early stages of Ruth, God is working world and history-changing events into everyday life. And when it doesn't seem like in your life that much is going on, that it's just boring, like nobody would want to live this life, there's nothing here, God is just getting to work. In a miracle, God intervenes in the midst of natural law to do the unlikely, but in providence, most of the time he works this way, God is using very natural and ordinary and everyday events to do the extraordinary. And as chapter one ends, it just so happens that God is at work in providence. I want to read the very last verse, and we may be tempted to skip over this, but it is quite, quite important. Verse 22 says, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us. It may not bring and strike a whole lot like, oh, wow, that seems like a really great timing there. It was perfect, divine, providential timing. The barley harvest started a series of harvests in the land of Israel of about 7 weeks. It would go from barley harvest and it would work its way into wheat harvest. 7 whole weeks. And we immediately think at this point, okay, so for at least 7 weeks, Naomi and Ruth have a shot. They have a shot to go out, and there was something that was built into the customs and the culture of Israel that would allow people who were foreigners especially to go, and they wouldn't be able to harvest crops, but they would be able to go to the outside of the field and they would be able to glean crops that were left there by people who were harvesting. In fact, people have estimated that probably this whole practice of farming, this type of farming was just a very quick kind of farming. You just went through and just quickly grabbed all the crops that you could. So it would leave a lot in the field, and people have estimated that probably they left about 25% of the crop in the field. That's no mistaking. It's God's goodness and his graciousness and his love to say, I'm going to provide for the widow and the orphan and the poor and the foreigner. You're going to at least have a shot when it comes to harvest time, because I'm going to leave 25% in the field for you to come and to get a hold of. But the luck doesn't stop there. It spills right over into chapter 2. And it says in verse 1, not only did she arrive at just the right time, the beginning of the barley harvest, but there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz. And it just so happened he was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. What a lucky fortune for these ladies. Of all of the plots of land to end up in, and all the fields that she could have stopped at, it just so happens that she ends up in the field of Boaz, who, wouldn't you know it, is a relative of Elimelech. Now, again, on the surface, that doesn't mean a bit of anything to us. You're like, that's great. Okay, cool. She had a relative there. It was his field. Yay, rah. But again, understanding Jewish culture and customs helps us to grasp the enormity of the chance. Just so happens, lucky occurrence happens here in Ruth 2:1. Jewish law and ethics made a way and built in the expectation that a close relative would step in situations that Naomi and Ruth find themselves in. Widowed, poor, insecure. It was called and was known as being a kinsman redeemer. The actual Hebrew phrase is goel. It means redeemer. So here's how it works. I am married to Crystal. Unfortunately, I pass away. It would be the duty of my brother in Jewish culture to marry Crystal to carry on the family line. So do you see how all this stuff is stacking up, right? Just so happens they arrive at the right time at the barley harvest. And wait. Lucky Ruth that she ends up in Boaz's field, who is a near relative of Elimelech and Naomi. My friends, it ain't luck. It ain't chance. It ain't happenstance at all. Continuing on and reading in verses 4 and 5 of Ruth 2. While Ruth was there in Boaz's field, he arrived from Bethlehem and he greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you, he said. The Lord bless you, the harvesters replied. By the way, I don't know how many of you have ever done like hard manual labor, but have you ever been on a work crew where your boss comes in and says, the Lord bless you? Nah. And nobody's been there. And in unison, all the workers say, and the Lord bless you too. No. It's usually a lot of other really unsavory words and gestures. That's what we usually do in the workplace. But this is how it all sets up. Verse 5 says, then Boaz asked his foreman, who's that woman over there? Now, she's not the only woman that's in his field, but there's something about her that stands out. He says, who does she belong to? And then in unexpected ways, he begins to provide for Ruth. Not only does he say, I want you to be able to glean from the outsides of the field, he tells his workers, he says, here's the deal. Hands off, don't touch, don't bother her. And in fact, I want you to take what you harvest and I want you to pull it out of your sheaves and I want you to just drop it in her way so that she can get even more. Guys, this stuff doesn't just happen. That was not the way the culture was set up in this day. Verses 11 and 12, Ruth chapter 2 says, yes, I know, Boaz replied, but I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your mother and your father and your own land to live here among complete strangers. And then verse 12 is like the key verse of chapter 2. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done. Boaz did not know the words that he was speaking there. He has no idea how the story is going to play out, but he is a prophet in his own right. And it's at this point in the story, here in chapter 2, that we begin to see it. Guys, the story of Ruth is not some woman's story. It's not some romance novel. The story of Ruth is all of our stories. So many others in Scripture who have no business being graciously provided for and protected, but which we receive anyways by sheer and absolute grace. Guys, this is the way that God works every single time. Grace. Grace. Only grace. Ruth starts chapter 2 with a prayer-like wish. That if I could just go out in the field and I could just glean some things, maybe that will help us to get through the next several weeks. But it never occurs to Ruth when she hopes and wishes for that, that she will get unrequested blessings. And they would be bestowed on her, a foreigner. Remember, please don't forget that through this whole book. She is a foreigner. She's a Moabite. She doesn't belong in this community. They don't have any responsibility at all to her. Guys, Ruth really is the consummate story of the foreigner that is brought into the family. It's a story of God and His loving kindness for the outsider, the shunned, the outcast, and more personally, how He makes us, every single one of us in here this morning, part of the family. In all of Ruth's ups and downs, God provided a way for her to be an insider when she should have been kept outside. And God protects she and Naomi when it looked like all hope was lost. And oftentimes that's the way that life works, especially for those of us as believers. When everything else and everyone else in life and life itself seems to push us away, do you know what God does? He pulls us in. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of what we find here in Ruth. And then we head on over to chapter 3. It says at the very beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, "One day Naomi said to Ruth, 'My daughter, it's time that I found a permanent home for you so that you will be provided for. Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he's been very kind by letting you gather grain with his young women. Tonight he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now do as I tell you. Take a bath, put on perfume, dress in your nicest clothes.'" What's she really telling Ruth here? Go out there and you look like $1 million. Like, you knock this guy off it. You sweep him off his feet. He cannot help but look past you. "Then I want you to go to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz see you until he has finished eating and drinking. Be sure to notice where he lies down. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down there. He will tell you what to do." And like, we read this and we're like, this is really, really weird. It is. There's no other way for me to put it. It's cultural. It's customary. Like, guys, you know what happens if you now today like allow a woman to lay at your feet and cover your feet? Prison, dude. That's what you get, all right? Ladies, do you know what you get when you come and you lay down at the guy's feet and you uncover them and he wakes up and sees you? You're a weirdo, all right? That's all that means in our day today. But in Jewish times, it made perfect sense. And Naomi's doing something here. She's concocting a plan here that makes sense as we go along. Verses 8 and 9, we continue along in chapter 3. "Around midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up and turned over. He was surprised to find a woman lying at his feet, do you think? 'Who are you?' he asked." And listen to the way that she talks to Boaz. This says everything about Ruth. "I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer." You know what she's really saying there? Bro, marry me. That's weird. Like, what are you doing? You're the lady. You don't ask the guy to marry you. She did. That's exactly what she's doing here. I want you to marry me and take care of me and take care of Naomi and continue the family line of Elimelech. And Boaz's actions at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 are indicative and instructive of God's character. God will always get the job done. You can take that to the bank. You can always count on God doing what He needs to do. God's unseen providence always, always triumphs. It's no wonder that Ruth had such luck in finding the right job and getting an interview, and then making a favorable impression on the boss. You see, guys, the coming together of Boaz and Ruth is another result of God's providence. And God's providence always plays the long game. That's why it's so incredibly frustrating. We talk about a word like providence and we're like, yeah, but God, I just need you to do that now. God says, no, you don't get it. The way that I work, the way I set things up, the way that this goes is I play the long game. I always work bigger picture than what you're seeing. One theologian has said it this way, God's hand is all over history. God works out his purpose generation after generation. Limited as we are to one lifetime, each of us sees so little of what happens. The process, though, guys, of history is not haphazard. There is a purpose in it all, and the purpose is the purpose of God. His plan, his providence, what he's doing. Guys, back in chapter 1, Ruth seemed to be giving up on her best chance of marriage by leaving her native land of Moab and giving her heart and her life to the God of Israel. But as Ruth puts God first, he brings her together in a relationship greater than any of them could have ever imagined. We should learn that God's plan is perfect and it is filled with love. And even when we can't figure out what he is doing and all seems so desperate, he knows what he is doing. God is at work always in the most providential ways, arranging the details of your life and my life to accomplish his purposes. In the worst of times, God is planning for your best times. And I would say it this way, guys, you need to hear this, and we need to believe this with every shred of what we are. Your worst moment with God is still far better than your best moment in this world. You hear that again? Your worst moment with God is better than your best moment right here in this world and what the world offers and gives to us. You'll notice when you read Ruth that there are no dramatic miracles. There are just sovereignly controlled circumstances. Both are God's way of supernaturally working the world, but providence is what is expressed in Ruth. And as someone has said, coincidence, happenstance, chance is just God's way of remaining anonymous. That's what they say about that. That's what providence really is. And so we roll into chapter 4, the moment that everything has been building and moving towards this entire book. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. After Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz, he says, I'll take care of this. But there's a problem. There's somebody that's actually a nearer relative than I am. And so he says, you wait, you Naomi wait, and I will take care of this. And first thing the next morning, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, Boaz went to the town gate, and he took a seat there. And just then the family redeemer he had mentioned came by. And so Boaz called out to him, come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you. And so they sat down together. And it's this moment, if we're thinking of this in the terms of like a movie, and we're watching a movie and we're like, oh man, this is getting good. Like the guy and the girl are finally going to get together. And he says, oh, but wait a minute, there's another guy over here. And we're like, no, that's not how this is supposed to work out. This guy, who is he? It's been you all along, Boaz. You're not supposed to be the one. In truth, the way that this relative here in chapter 4 is described is like us saying, and the literal Hebrew idiom is Mr. So-and-so. So when it says right here, he said, come and sit down, friend, it's actually an idiom that means Mr. So-and-so or Mr. X. Like he doesn't even get a name. That's not even cool, man. Like give him a name. Why doesn't he have a name? And it's because that's how insignificant he is in this entire story. And we have to know that Boaz has to know this guy. They're relatives. And it's immediately meant to paint him in a very negative light. And we immediately have this feeling inside of us, a voice that says, this is not how it is all supposed to work out. It's supposed to be Ruth, and it's supposed to be Boaz, and they're supposed to be together, and they're supposed to live happily ever after. And this is this point that we see what Boaz has been up to this entire time, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. Boaz says, I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. There's a piece of land and the guy wants it. He'll redeem it. says, I thought that I should be man enough to let you know that it's there. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of all these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away because I am the next in line to redeem it after you. And the man says, as most of us would say, hey, I've got a piece of land. Do you want it? Well yeah. He says, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz told him, oh, by the way, though, of course you knew that if you purchase the land of Naomi, it also requires that you marry Ruth, the Moabite widow. And you'll notice that almost every time that Ruth is mentioned in the story, it's Moabite, foreigner, the outsider. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. And the guy begins to kind of retract, step back, and he says, then I can't redeem it because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land. I can't do it. David Platt is a preacher, and he talks about the necessity of a kinsman redeemer, a goel, to have three things. To be a kinsman redeemer in that culture, you had to have three things be true about you. You had to have the right, you had to be related, you had to be a really close relation, you had to have the resources, you had to be able to pay the price to buy back this land and to continue on this family line, and you had to have the resolve, the want to. And here in chapter 4, we see this near kinsman has the right, and he has the money to do so, but he ultimately doesn't have the resolve, the want to. Now, there's a lot there that we don't have time to talk about why he doesn't redeem this. But let's suffice it to say, the fact is, it wasn't really a great shining light on him that he says, I'm not going to do that. And so he fades off the scene. And it's at this point that I have to break away from what's happening in Ruth and help us see the bigger picture of what's happening here. Do you see it? Do you see what's been going on this entire time and what this story is really about? When we talk about a kinsman, a redeemer who has the right and the resources and the resolve, who does that sound like to you? Jesus. In a greater sense, guys, Jesus is all of those things, and he has them in spades. He became like us, knowing us, identifying with us to save us. He is the one who has all authority in heaven on earth, the one who is from beginning to end. He has all the resources at his fingertips. He is the one who would walk a path to the cross. It says several times in the gospel that Jesus resolutely set his eyes towards Jerusalem and the cross. Oh, yes, guys. Jesus has everything that is needed to be the perfect and the ultimate redeemer. He has all of these things, and he uses them for the glory of his Father and our good. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 say this, and so, so key. Peter says, you know that God paid a ransom, a price, to save you from the empty life that you inherited from your ancestors. I love this. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was paid with the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Amen. Amen. Boaz says, I'll do it. I choose Ruth. You know what Jesus said? I'll do it. I choose them. And it's Boaz's choice that completely changes everything in this story. Because of Boaz's right, his resources, and his resolve to redeem Naomi and Ruth, these ladies experienced the ultimate reward. You remember back in chapter 2, right? Boaz says to Ruth, because of what you've done to show loyalty to your mother-in-law and to her family, I hope that God rewards you. Here in chapter 4, here it is. Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi from dire circumstances. One woman was trapped in bitterness, another was trapped in hopelessness, and both were brought into the family because of Boaz's kindness. Ruth chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Then Boaz says to the elders in the crowd standing around, you are witnesses that today I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, Mahlon. And with the land I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow, there it is again, of Mahlon, to be my wife.
This way she can have a son to carry on her family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in this hometown. You are all witnesses today. And this, guys, is what God does every single time. He brings his people from curse to blessing. He brings his people from bitterness to blessedness. He brings his people from emptiness to fullness. He brings his people from despair to hope. Guys, what looks like the end when the book of opens up leads us to the joy and the hope that the book ends with. The book starts with what, guys? Three funerals. And here at the end, it ends so beautifully in a wedding and a baby. It says here in Ruth 4:17 about this baby. The neighbor women said, "Now at last Naomi has a son again." And they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of, what's that name there? David. Yeah, that David, King David. And suddenly we see it, start to see this is what this whole story has been about. A peek into the royal family line that would lead us to King David. And if we were to speed time up and go approximately 1,000 years into the future, give or take, we'd take ourselves to Matthew chapter 1, we would see the ultimate fulfillment and purpose of the book of Ruth. You see, like, guys, the story of Ruth is about way more than Ruth and Naomi and Boaz all put together. It's about more than Ruth and Boaz and a cute little love story. It's ultimately, guys, about how God, in the middle of arguably one of the darkest times in all of Israel's history, was providing a way for one of the greatest kings in all of Israel's history. But the great king only paves the way to the greatest gift that mankind has ever been given, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You guys ever watch a movie? And they do this a lot in like the Marvel movies and the Avengers movies. It's like there's always something at the very end. Like you watch a whole movie and you're about ready to get up and walk away. And we read all the book of Ruth and we're like, oh, look at that. She got a baby, got a son back. That's the coolest thing. Like, whoa, sit back down. It's called a stinger. It's called a tag. There's always something that comes at the very end, a post-credit scene. This book, guys, starts in the throes of darkness in the days of the judges, and it ends with a glimmer of hope and the light that dawns in the coming of King David and the further glorious light of the Savior of the world. And that's when the story all begins to make sense and come together, that there's something much bigger than just Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and love. It's even bigger than God providing for Ruth and Naomi and protecting them. This is about God providing a son who would be and is the greatest source of our protection and our provision. Guys, Obed, this little baby, symbolizes much more than just a baby for Naomi. It's about God bringing death or a life from death for his people. Back to Matthew chapter 1, as we begin to start to land this plane. Matthew chapter 1, at the end of Ruth 4, there is a 10-generation genealogy that takes us to King David. And then when we go over to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1 is like the post-credit. You would have had to wait around a really long time at the movie theater to see what God was up to, but it all comes together in these words. That whole 10-generation genealogy shows up in Matthew chapter 1, and then verse 16 says at the end of it, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Guys, Boaz and Obed and Ruth and Naomi are on the pages of the Bible to point us squarely to the one who commands all of our attention, King Jesus. It's only as we get to the end of the book of Ruth, I'm convinced actually the last few verses are the most important verses of Ruth.
It's only as we get to the end of that and read those last few verses, we realize that this touching little story in the little town of Bethlehem is about a previous generation in the story of Israel's most famous leader, David. And if Ruth 4, 13 through 17 is a view from the press box, the bigger picture view, Ruth 4, 18 through 22 is a view from a helicopter. And if that's the truth, and the end of Ruth is a view from a helicopter, Matthew chapter 1 is the view from the International Space Station. We put it all together and we're like, ah, that is what it's all been about. We see the full picture now. Ruth 4 is the chapter where Naomi finds her empty heart filled with joy and her empty hands filled with a baby boy. And guys, not all of life's stories have a tidy and happy ending, but Ruth is a reminder that God always writes the final chapter. The book of Ruth is not the only book in the Old Testament that has a genealogy in it, but it is the only one that has a genealogy in its closing verses. In fact, the content of the genealogy, like I said, is the most important, the whole reason the book of Ruth is written. This four-chapter drama leans forward. It tells a story that resolves itself in chapter 4, but is heading somewhere. And I think this is the way that we look at the book of Ruth. At the end of the day, is that we see Ruth. The book of Ruth is about living faithfully and extraordinarily in subordinary times. Ruth is about the coming Messiah, and it's not just some cute story about a widow finding a man to marry. It is first and foremost about the family that will bring the royal line and the royal line that will lead us to the King. Someone has said it this way. It's so important, and the book of Ruth is so important, that if wrong decisions are made in the very first chapter, in the very opening verses, you might as well just tell the Magi to stay home and not come in Matthew chapter 1. That's how important things are in Ruth. And from eternity, the very beginning, God planned to bring Ruth and Boaz together. And he makes Bethlehem the entrance point for the coming of Jesus as our true kinsman redeemer, fully God, fully man. And spiritually, guys, I think there are so many of us sitting here this morning. There are so many people in this world that need to come back to Bethlehem. We need to come home. We need to let Jesus redeem us and restore us and refresh us. And on its face, guys, the book of Ruth is just some, it seems like it's a short, self-contained story, unconnected to the entire narrative sequence from Genesis to Kings. But if we see from a big picture perspective, in many ways, guys, Ruth is the glue that holds everything together in the Old Testament. And when the bigger picture comes together, the truth, guys, is glorious. I want to tell you a story to close this morning, and I'll just make this rather quick, but I came across this story this week and I thought, this is what God is always about. This is what the story of Ruth is about. There was a man and a woman way back at the beginning of the century, in the early 1900s actually. Dale and Svea, I love that name, Dale and Svea Flood were their names, and they were from Norway. And they went over in the early days and were the very first ones to touch the ground in what was possibly the darkest continent and place in all of the land that day, in Africa. And they went and they ministered to just one single village in what would later become the Republic of the Congo. And it was so bad and they were so discouraged. It was such hard work that the villagers wouldn't even listen to them. They wouldn't even let them live near them. They had to live outside of town. And the only contact that they had with that village as they tried to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to them was a little boy who would come out very regularly. He would bring them a loaf of bread and some food. And so Dale and Sevilla Flood said, this is what we're going to do. We can't contact these people. They won't let us in. They want nothing to do with us. I'm going to start right here with this little boy. I'm going to just share the gospel with him. And time went along, and Dale and Sevilla Flood were blessed with a baby while they were in the Congo. And because of complications with malaria, shortly after, Sevilla Flood passed away. And it was at the moment that something broke in Dale Flood, and he says, I'm leaving this God-forsaken country and continent. God, I don't know why you called me here. And we speed up time. He doesn't see the bigger picture of what's going on. That little girl that was born, her name would come to be known as Aggie. There was another missionary couple that were with the floods, and they took possession of little Aggie, but they soon gave her up for adoption to a family back here in the States. She ended up eventually in the Pacific Northwest to a family who were named the Hurst. She became Aggie Hurst. And she went one day back to Norway to visit her dad, who by this time was an elderly, infirm, out-of-his-mind man who had completely turned his back on God. You see, Aggie had gone to a missions conference, and she heard the story. Actually, she first read it in a mission book that came to her house just by chance one day, and it had the story of a young couple back in the early 1900s who went to Africa and had a little girl there that ministered and tried so hard to minister to this little village in the Congo. She said, you know what? Sounds a whole lot like my parents. I don't really know my mom. Don't know much of my dad, but it sounds like my parents. So lo and behold, she found out it was. She tracked her dad down. She had gone to a missions conference. And I want to show you the next picture because this is where everything starts to come together. She went to the mission conference and she found out that through the love and the compassion and the blood, sweat, and tears of a couple named Dale and Svea Flood, eventually because of that one little boy who every day went out and brought this loaf of bread and brought food to them, he went back and he won that entire village over to Jesus Christ. And she went to her dad and she visited him. He wanted nothing to do with God. And they actually said, don't mention anything about God to him because it will cause him to fly off the handle. And she sat down with her dad in the nursing home and she says, Dad, you could never have seen this. But you know, you and Mom were there in the Congo so many years ago. And it looked like everything was going wrong in the moment and that nobody was being one converted. There was no fruit from it. But I want to let you know, Dad, of what God has done. He's won an entire village through one little boy and because you and Mom's actions. And instead of flying off the handle, it said in this moment, Dale Flood, tears just flooded down his face. And I said, by the end of the afternoon, they talked and he had come back to his faith and returned to God because I think that he was finally able to see the bigger picture. And I know, guys, there are so many of us who sit in this room today and you're like, God, what are you doing? I don't see anything in my life and I'm laboring and I'm loving people and nothing is happening. I give up. Guys, you will never, ever know this side of heaven, I'm convinced, what in the world your influence and your witness and your testimony is doing in people's lives around you. So keep going. Keep allowing God to provide for you and to protect you. And in all things, allow God's providence to bring everything together so that one day, on the other side of eternity and in heaven, you can look down and say, ah, that's what you were doing. Lord, we pray that as much as we get glimpses in this life of the things that you are doing, Lord, we look forward to a day when we will see the bigger picture. But I pray that in all things, Lord, we would see your goodness and your love and your compassion flood our lives. And know that, Lord, whatever you are calling us to, you are equipping us for, and you are standing right beside us in. And that we never give up sharing your word and what you have done in our lives. Your provision, your protection, and your providence. It's in your name, in Jesus' mighty name, that we pray these things. Amen.